Good morning. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be unto God for his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are very thankful that we can gather together in this place, and we can gather together to hear your voice from your word. Pray that you speak to us, Spirit of God, be our teacher, that we would understand your truth, and it would change us, that we might be changed for all eternity, that you might work in us today a work that is eternal, that will make a difference years from now. Pray that you would work in our hearts as we seek to understand the testimony of a man named Enoch, who is in the Bible, who is very, as you know, very lightly covered and yet very significant to you. Pray that we may learn from his example, that we may learn things that we need to apply to our lives and thus better serve you. I pray, Father, for any who might be here and not know you as Savior, that today be the day of salvation for them. Pray that you'd bless us now as we spend our time in your word. We pray these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. I actually had a different scripture reading, but I think it got changed. I preached this sermon in Enfield, Connecticut, 2 weeks ago today. And when I preached it, I had four introductions. I'm not going to give you all four of them. I will give you one that's important. That is the what I call the exegetical introduction, the context. You're never really going to understand the hall of faith until you understand what leads up to it. The writer of Hebrews reminds them of all the things they've gone through before, when trouble came and how they identified with those who were suffering and endured the spoiling of their goods, knowing that they had greater things coming. And then he leaves a very big hint, never says it's coming again, but he gives a very big hint. And he says, you know, you need to not cast away your confidence, but hold on to that confidence. And in effect, give your faith, hold on to your faith, persist in these things. Then he describes in Hebrews chapter 11, all the things that faith does by showing us faith in the life of people of faith. And it's very important to realize this is to help us understand how to live by faith, what it looks like in our life. And that's an important thing. I always think of this. There's a poem, and I didn't look it up. I have used it before, where it compares the two things, the statement here in Hebrews 10, don't cast away your confidence. And the statement in 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And the poem says something, how foolish I am when I cast away my confidence and I hold on to my troubles. Instead of casting my cares, I'm holding my cares and I'm casting away my faith. The whole point of this whole chapter that the writer of Hebrews writes is in order that we may not cast away our faith. In the middle of this, the second person that's enshrined in the Hall of Faith, if I can use that term, is a guy named Enoch. Now, as we run into him, there's two verses we're going to talk about, and I want to introduce it this way. This is not the exegetical introduction, as in context. This is the maybe subjective introduction about the subject of the sermon. But my high school teacher, when I was in high school, my high school English teacher, the one who haunts me when I say things wrong, she assigned us an assignment I will never forget. Out of the blue in our class, she said, I want you to write an epitaph. I knew what that was. Very few people in the room did. So the question was, what's an epitaph? What's the thing that's written on your gravestone so people will know something about you, how you want to be remembered, what? Something very short, very, you know, pithy that'll say something about your life. And when I was in that grade, I was not especially spiritual or really interested in what God had to say to me, even though I was saved, and he wouldn't let me forget that. He was picking on me. But anyway, I thought, well, what am I going to write down? So I came up with this one, and it was, you know, his friends know who lie here, and to everybody else it doesn't matter. Not a terribly spiritual or exciting way to say it, but that's what I wrote. It tells you a little bit where I was. But in Hebrews 11, God gives, in these two verses, I think the greatest epitaph of all. He says it about Enoch, a man who walked with God and was not because God took him. Enoch never died. So his epitaph isn't on his tombstone, but here it is. He pleased God. Greatest epitaph ever written, ever thought of. To have God say it is the goal of, should be the goal of everyone's life, to have God say it about you. He pleased God. So the question that comes to our minds is, how can we also have reached this plateau of greatness with God? How also can we have God say that for us? Now, you can't earn anything. You can't earn your salvation. But there is a way in which we can be somebody that God is pleased with. We learn that from Enoch. Enoch's example is in verse 5, and Enoch's faith is in verse 6. So we start out, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch is relatively insignificant in the Bible, which tells us, I think, of a lot of good things. So is Abel, by the way. The first two guys that appear in the Hall of Faith take up less than 12 verses in two chapters. Abel is born, he grows up and dies in the first, in five verses Genesis 4, Genesis 3, and in Genesis 5 and 7 verses in the midst of a begats passage, Enoch is born and never dies. His life is talked about there. It's just very short. And unless you find there's a statement that in Jude, there's a statement from the book of Enoch, which is a book of Apocrypha, that supposedly Enoch wrote. But I've never read the book of Enoch, I have to say that. But I've heard from two of my friends who are rather educated that they have read the book of Enoch and did not find the quote. So I don't know whether the commentators lied to me or if those two guys lied to me, but whether or not, it isn't very significant what he says in that verse. But if that is not Enoch, if that is something that the writer of Hebrews or the writer of Jude just put out, you know, he said it came from Enoch, seventh from Noah, I think. But anyway, whatever that is, if you take that out of the equation, the only place Enoch appears is in Genesis chapter 5, among the begots, where I used to stall every time I read through the Bible, that list of begots in Genesis chapter 5, or he appears in these two verses in Hebrews 11. And yet he is very significant to God, very important to God, and I think it gives us a great truth that we need to remember, that you may not ever see your name in a marquee. You may not ever be somebody as far as the world's concerned. Enoch certainly wasn't. But if you are walking with God, you are very significant to him. And you can have the greatest epitaph anybody ever had without ever being in that marquee business. God will reward you for that. I think one of the things that's going to be amazing in heaven is not when we're wondering why somebody's there or not there, but who's going to get the rewards. One thing I've always heard is, oh, Billy, since I was a little kid, Billy Graham's going to get all these rewards in heaven because of all these people that got saved through his ministry. That may be. But you know, I think there's going to be a lot of people in heaven that are rewarded that you'll be surprised are there, because I don't think that we'd ever think Enoch would be there or he would be greatly rewarded, except he appears here. Same thing with Abel. So it starts out telling us in faith, by faith, through his faith, Enoch pleased God. Although Enoch appears in the Old Testament, it's only in a genealogy, and there's something very interesting about that genealogy. Until Enoch appears, there's one after another casket. And it says, so-and-so lived so many years and begat so-and-so, another significant person. And after he begat so-and-so, he lived so many years, and he giving birth to sons and daughters, and then he died. And the next one comes up, that so-and-so from the verse before, that so-and-so lived so many years, begat this so-and-so, this next significant person in the line, and he lived so many years after he begat so-and-so, beginning, you know, having sons and daughters, and then he died. Till you come to Enoch. And then you read, and Enoch lived 65 years and had Methuselah. And after he had Methuselah, he walked with God for 300 years. And the Lord took him. And when I was a kid, my mother would tell Bible stories to us. And so she said, you know that story about Enoch? Enoch and God were out walking one day. And that, like they did every day. And this one day they walked for a really, really long time and it was getting late. And Enoch says, well, Lord, it's getting late. I need to get home. And the Lord said, oh, you're closer to my home than yours. Why don't you come home with me? What a day would that be when the Lord says that to you, huh? Why don't you come home with me? So Enoch walked with God, and he was not. He did not die. Which leads to our famous question we used to ask the young people here. Who's the oldest man that ever lived who died before his father did? Enoch. No, Methuselah was Enoch's son. Enoch never died. That's why Methuselah is the oldest man who ever lived and died before his father did. Enoch walked with God and was not. So here is it. Enoch never dies. In Hebrews 11, verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. In effect, he was raptured. He's one of two people in the Bible until the rapture of the church, which will take place one of these days. Two people in the Bible never saw death. Enoch was one, Elijah was another. But Enoch was raptured. I'm not telling you that if you believe in God and you trust in God and you walk with God, you won't see death. Because that'll happen if the rapture comes first before you die. Otherwise, you will see death. But the point is, Enoch walked with God and God was pleased with him. And that's what we need to see here. I got to get this thing to stand still. Here's the great testimony he had. He pleased God. Two principles need to be seen here. One, what an accomplishment God pleasing God is. And then secondly, how Enoch pleased God. The first one, let's consider the Apostle Paul, who gives us, I think, most vividly an insight into his soul. He talks about his desire to please God in many, many places. These are just a couple. Philippians chapter 3, remember these words? Not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I press on, I push forward, I put effort in, that I may take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now, I like that translation because the words there are very strong words. He presses on. He puts some real pressure into this. He wants to take hold of that, to seize that for which the Lord seized him. In the province of God this morning, Gary was talking about Paul's testimony of how he was converted on the Damascus Road and did a good job pointing out how startling that was. You know, he started out being the guy headed to Damascus to capture Christians and take them back and maybe kill them, in Jerusalem at least. And God stopped him. And changed him, saved him. Next time you see him, he's in Damascus trying to plead with people to become Christians. Amazing thing that God did. Paul said, I want to lay hold of that. I want to take hold of that for which God took hold of me, seized me on the road of Damascus. Brethren, I do not count it myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is that? Well, I think it can look different for different people. You have a different goal, different thing you're supposed to accomplish in life, but you press toward the goal of pleasing God. That's what he's talking about. That is the goal that Enoch achieved. Paul's life goal was to please God. Says it again in a different way in another passage. Well, maybe I better wait until I get to the second passage, right? Oh, here it is. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, this is after 2 Corinthians 7:8-9, in chapter 5, 7, 8, and 9. 7, 8, and 9 is we are absent from the body. No, we are present with the body and absent from the Lord. So we walk by faith, but not by sight. But we are pleasing rather to be present with the Lord and absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's what we want. And then he says, this is what he does meanwhile. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be well-pleasing to God. Paul's entire life was aimed at that goal. Now, how did Enoch please God? What did he do? Well, he had faith. We're going to find out more about that faith. But he exercised that faith by walking with God, which is no small thing. I remember years ago talking to our teenagers, and Mark Jameson was one of them, which makes me very, very old. But anyhow, I remember saying to them, what is walking? And Mark said in his own inimitable way, walking is putting one foot in front of the other. That is exactly what it is. That's what it is Christian life too. We walk one foot in front of the other. We spend our time, moment by moment, with God. Walking with God is the path to pleasing God. Fellowshipping with God is as important as service. Do you remember the story of Martha and Mary in the book of Luke? Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. First time I think you ever meet them, you meet them in John. But in Luke, that's where you meet Martha and Mary. And Jesus is invited to their house. And you have two people involved there. Martha is pulled about with much serving. She's trying to do a lot of serving. For some reason, for years, I understood that was a meal. It was a supper. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that it said they ate at all. She was just doing something. She was doing something, serving like she should. But Mary came in and sat at his feet. So Martha gets a little upset. Says, well, Lord, tell Mary she's got to help with the load. Tell her to get up and help serve. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're concerned with a lot of serving, but Mary has picked a good thing. I know King James says better, but it doesn't really say better. It says good thing. She came to hear, to trust, to fellowship with Christ. And I think the principle here is not that somehow fellowshipping with Christ is superior to serving Christ. I think it's a both-and proposition. Fellowshipping with Christ is as important as serving Christ. Do you know why that is? Because if you serve him and you don't fellowship with him, you're doing it legalistically. You're doing it in your own power. But if you serve him because you fellowship with him, then he is glorified in what you do. That's the important thing. So there's some important things about fellowship we learn, too, if we look at pictures of walking with God in the New Testament. Fellowship with God, pleasing God is progressing, same goals, same direction, same value system, wanting to accomplish the same thing, glorifying him. And it's not stagnant, like somehow it's one, you know, thing. There's things that you can build your fellowship around, but that's not all. You do it all the time. It's progressing. And as you grow, you draw closer, I hope, and walk more common with him. Great passage on walking with God is in 1 John chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with God, with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the picture. Now, notice that part of this process of fellowship is our confessing, our getting forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. We can't fellowship with him unless we're constantly talking to him about our needs and about our sin for his forgiveness. Second thing we see here is Enoch's faith in verse 6. Our walk is very important if we are to please God, but the writer of Hebrews now gives us a divine commentary on Enoch's faith, Enoch's testimony. It focuses on our one aspect of that walk, and that is faith, which is key to why Enoch was able to please God. What is God-pleasing faith? What does it look like? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Him refers to God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. This tells us that God-pleasing faith has two parts. One, first aspect of God-pleasing faith involves our belief concerning the reality of God's person. That he is. That's literally what it says in the Greek. That he is. But what is he saying? Is he saying, well, just believing that God exists? Well, that's sure a first part of having faith, isn't it? Can't have faith in salvation, can't have faith in Christ, can't have faith in God if you don't believe he exists. So you need to believe he exists. But I think it's more than that. When you think of the context in which Enoch walked with God in that first area of first part of the history of the world, you think of people who talked with God often who didn't believe in him. I think of Cain. Would you say Cain had faith? No, he knew God existed because God talked to him. You know, I know Cain doesn't have faith because it says by faith, Abel often offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. It really had nothing to do with the blood sacrifice thing. It had everything to do with his faith. Cain had no faith. So I would say, I might be wrong, but I would say from this, that faith in God is more than just faith that he lives, that he is, that he exists. Like many Americans, I mean, they take polls all the time. How many Americans believe in the existence of God? How many people believe God exists? And somewhere in the 80s, high 80s, early 90s percent of our country believe in God. Would you know it by the way they would drive? No. Would you know it by the way they talk? No. Would you know it by the way they live? Probably not. While we were away, we stopped at a Subway, and I got an egg sandwich. My weird diet, but it had two of those egg patties on it, and so I went to ring it up, and I told the cashier, she said, what is that? The other person said, egg sandwich. And I said, well, it's got two patties of egg on it. She said, well, I appreciate your honesty. I wasn't trying to be honest, I was trying to just state what was there. You know, people just aren't generally honest today, so if you are, they're really shocked. But I don't think that shows that they really believe. I would really doubt that 89%, 85%, whatever it is, actually believe in God. Believing in God means you believe not only he exists, but he's God. That means if he says do this, you do it. If he says don't do this, you don't do it. I have a book that's in my library, was in my library, is now in Adams. Over there it was called Living as If God Matters. And I wonder sometimes if we looked at our lives and we said, well, what would be different if God didn't exist? And we'd say, well, not very much. Because living if God matters means recognizing that God does matter. He does exist, that he does have a will for a life, and we need to be concerned about what that is. So I think that's first. God-pleasing faith is believing that God is God, that he's the one that matters. So he tells us, that's the first part, God-pleasing faith is believing that God matters. It'd be nice if I stayed in my notes, wouldn't it? Then second, God-pleasing faith means seeking God for himself, not just for what he can do for us. Now, I always want to put can't think what you call it, but I'm put ahead of it, where it says, you know, got to realize that almost all of us, if not all of us, when we first came to Jesus Christ for salvation, we came not because of who he is, but because of what we needed. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was 8 years old, it suddenly came to me one day through the ministry of the Spirit of God that, see, I learned the gospel at a little early age when I was in this classroom. I remember this one classroom very well. I had a female teacher, don't remember her name, and she taught us the gospel. We were pretty small, 5, 6 years old. I went and told that to my neighbors. I went and got tracts out of our track record. I took them and put them in the doors of neighbors. I did all of that because I wanted to please God. Then one day it occurred to me when I was 8 years old that although I was telling all those other people how to be saved, I wasn't. And I came to the conviction I needed a Savior. So I came to Jesus. Now, did I come to him because I wanted to seek him out for who he was? I came to him because I knew I was a sinner. Some people come to Jesus because they know he loves them. There's a lot of reasons why we come to Jesus. But I really doubt that we ever come to Jesus because we want him as much as we want what he can do for us. But you know what happens as we grow in our Christian life? Suddenly, we're more interested, I hope you've gotten there, you're more interested in him than you are in what he can do for you. I hope when you think about heaven, the thing you want to do first is see Christ. I was sharing with my son-in-law, one of the songs that I've learned to appreciate since I've lost most of my eyesight was Fanny Crosby's song, "Someday the Silver Cord Will Break, and I No More as Now Shall Sing, but oh the joy when I awake in the palace of the King." You know what the next phrase is? I'm going to see him face to face. Don't you want to do that? That's the amazing thing. Rewarding. I want him. I do want what he can give me, but I really, really, really want him. And to some extent, if I had a choice between what he can give me and him, I want him. You know what would make heaven heaven? He's going to be there. You know what make heaven heaven? We're going to actually be with him. That's that great statement in 1 Thessalonians 4. 13 through 18, where he talks about the Lord shall descend with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who remain will be caught up together with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Isn't that great? So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's heaven. That's a, I don't know how many word definition of heaven, but a pretty good one. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Then he said, therefore comfort one another with these words. When I was a kid, some speakers would roll them up like a rolled up newspaper and beat you like a dog with it. He's coming. You better be ready. But now I think, you know, that's not why he wrote it. Paul says, you know, this is really wonderful. He's going to come back. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I can't wait to find out what all that means. That's a tremendous thing. We must believe he comes, and we must seek a rewarder of those that diligently, and it means continually, seek him. A faith that pleases God is a faith that God him, a faith that seeks God himself. This kind of faith is personified, I think, in David in Psalm 27 when he writes, when you, talking to the Lord, said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Wanting to seek out God. Notice the, by the way, seeking God does not mean God's hiding. I do want to say that. Preached a message on wanted God seekers years and years ago while we were still missionaries, I think. I preached it, Jeremiah 29, verse 13 and 14. And I said, you know, God wants us to seek him. And this guy said, well, you know, I seek God in the morning. I said, well, don't you seek him all day? Well, why do we have to seek him? Is he hiding? I said, no, he's not. Isaiah says, seek him while he can be found. Just keep looking for him. He'll be there. He's not hiding from you. And you'll find him, and you will have great fellowship with him, and you'll be well worth the effort to seek him out. When I was at Michigan State, I found this girl, and I loved this girl, and I sought her out. I sought her out so much I almost flunked out one semester. So you may not have heard that story, but it's true. I had to learn not to seek her out quite so much. But anyhow, I wanted to spend time with her all the time, and that's what you do when you love somebody, isn't it? And that's the kind of thing, if she didn't hide from me, at least I hope she didn't, but if she did, don't tell me. I'm living a dream here. But anyway, I am very thankful that God wants me to seek him out because I love him. Because he's always there with me. That's the amazing thing. I'll let you read all the notes that are there. I'm trying to be a little bit short because I know you got a business meeting. The verse does not say we must believe him. He is a rewarder of those who seek his blessings. Because he is, but he's more a rewarder of those that seek him. So what does this say to us? I think there's some questions here. Are we walking with God? That's the real thing that helps in this direction. Because we've learned to fellowship with him. We learn to confess our sins to him. We recognize how our sins hinder our fellowship, all those kind of things as we walk with him. So if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Do we show that we really believe in him? If somebody look at our life, they would say, somebody said, can you show me somebody really believes in God? Hopefully somebody would point to you and say, that guy or that gal, they really believe in God. They really do. I can see it in their lives. I hope that happens. Third, do we seek him for who he is, or do we still seek him for what he can do for us? Hopefully both. But I think the more spiritual you get, the more the first part of that's true. You're going to seek him for who he is. I see this as kind of, when you try to say, where am I spiritually? This is like our kids, we used to mark, you did it too when your kids are small. You'd mark their height every so often so you can see how they grew. And if you want to mark your height as a spiritual person, if this is true in your life, that's a line you need to have. It shows that you've grown that far. What do you want for your epitaph? That's, I think, the key question this asks. You know, the way you become significant is to have God say, he who pleased him. I think I've shared this before because I've read this over and over again in psychology books. I've read it, and I know in four. But there's this story. I always tell this story about a funeral. You know, you go to a funeral, and you're in the casket. You're dead. And four people from four parts of your life, and I never remember the four parts. One is your family life. One is your work life. One is your social life, maybe. One is something else. But yeah, whatever those are, they get up, and they say nice things about you at the funeral. And then the point of this made in the psychology things is, well, if you wanted them to do that, you need to live that way. I read that thing, and every time there's this voice that says, you don't care about what anybody says about you. What I care about is, what will God say when I'm in that casket? I hope it won't just be put on my gravestone because I preached this message and told everybody that's what I wanted there, but I want it to be true. I want God himself to say, like he said of Enoch, he pleased God. That's got to be the greatest epitaph of all. And I want it to be true because it's the only one that really matters. People can say nice things about you and not have it matter at all, you know. They can even lie about it. I went to a funeral not too long ago. And when I went to that funeral, I heard a friend of mine give the message, and he talked about the person that had died, who was a very good person. I mean, I don't have any doubt he's in heaven. I have no doubt he's saved, because not because he was good, but because I knew his testimony. And I have no doubt God used him. But he had some flaws. And this guy just got up and said, he didn't have those flaws. You know what that is? That's a lie. I don't think that honors God. And I've talked to people after that, in fact, recently, who told me, you know, when he said that, that wasn't true. And I said, I know. But anyway, God won't lie. He'll tell the truth about you. He'll tell the truth about me. And may we all have that epitaph, "We please God." We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing, I think, a great testimony, a life testimony of walking with God. 518, "The longer I serve him." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having a God who loves us. I thank you that we have a God we can fellowship with, we can walk with day by day. We can experience your presence, your approval in our lives, and we can rejoice when we look and we see how you use us and touch us, and though unworthy, you bless us. Thank you for that. I pray anyone who might be here did not know anything about that because they never come to faith in Jesus Christ. I pray today they will put their faith in him. And if they need help, that they would discuss that with me or Pastor Adam or Pastor Jameson or anyone else here that can help them come to know the Lord, who is to know his life eternal. Pray that you'd bless us as we sing the hymn and go out in the business meeting that follows. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.